Our God, who draws near to us and is present with us this morning, greets us with these words. May mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance, both now and forevermore. Amen. Good morning, and welcome to LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. Whether you're worshiping with us here in person or through our live stream, we are glad you are here this morning. We extend a special welcome to anyone who is visiting with us, and I invite you to join us in the multi-purpose room after the service for a time of coffee and fellowship. That room can be found down the hallway and to the right. The month of December has been full of many festive services, and the fun continues tonight with our Children's Christmas Program. The Children's Christmas Program will take place at 4 p.m., so you are invited to return here again at 4 p.m. To join us in person or through our live stream and see our children tell us the story of our Savior's birth. That service will be followed by a meal that you're all invited to join us for in the multi-purpose room. I hear pizzas on the menu. There are two corrections to the bulletin this week. The first is that the King's Choraliers, which is happening tonight, it says in your bulletin it starts at 7. It actually starts at 7:30. So 7:30 is King's Choraliers. And the second correction is that in the bulletin it says the Primers group has sign-ups starting next week. They will actually be starting the following week. So Primers sign-ups are December 29 and January 5. Today is the third Sunday of Advent, the time in the church season where we wait for the coming of Christ. I'd like to invite the Planninga family forward to lead us in the candle lighting.
Please join me in the reading found in your order of worship. In Advent, we wait for the coming of Christ. We light this candle in joy.
In joy that we have Jesus,
our Savior. Hear these words from Philippians 4, verses 4 through 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near.
Let us go to God in our prayer of confession. God of salvation, in Christ you have done great things, and our hearts are filled with joy. Salvation is your gift to us, but we confess that often we try to replace your gift with our own efforts. We try to complete what is already perfect. We try to add to what is already full. We try to earn what we already have. Forgive us for our foolishness and help us to focus on your gift of grace. Amen. It is with great joy that we receive the good news of Christ and his resurrection. Hear these words, join me now in these words from 1 Corinthians 15. For indeed Christ has been raised from the dead. For since death came through a man, for as in Adam all die, thanks be to God. Thank you. Today, we have the pleasure of celebrating God's grace and presence in the lives of Malachi Colago, Aaliyah Colago, and Peter Treemstra. In our class over the last couple weeks on table fellowship, we talked about sacraments. We talked about how baptism and the Lord's Supper are both sacraments. They are symbols of God's grace in our lives. When the three of you were baptized, you were declared as a part of God's family. God claimed you as his own. That was the first step in your faith journey. And now, as covenant children of God, you have expressed a desire to join the rest of us here at the Lord's Supper. You spent time with me and Pastor Christy learning about how the Lord's Supper is a family meal. It's a feast. And it's also a time where we remember that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. We are so glad that you want to join God's family here at the Lord's Supper. And I invite you now to stand with your parents to declare your faith in front of us and God. I'm going to ask you all four questions, and then I'll ask each of you individually to respond with, "I do, God helping me." First, do you believe that you are a member of God's covenant family and that your baptism is a sign of your membership? Second, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you and declare that you have accepted him as the Lord and Savior of your life. Third, do you understand that the bread and the cup are symbols of Jesus' body and blood? And finally, do you promise to live your life for Jesus Christ and desire to grow in your faith as you continue to learn more about what it means to be a child of God? Malachi, what is your answer? Aaliyah, what is your answer? Peter, what is your answer? Amen. I now welcome you to participate at the Lord's Supper alongside your brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that you continue to feel God's presence as you partake in the supper and that you feel him with you as you continue to grow in your faith. Let us celebrate these declarations of faith with song.
All right, children, it's time for the children's message. Come on forward, and we'll sit down and talk together as we usually do. Good to see you. Hello, hello, hello. We have some balcony friends today, some speedy balcony friends. All right. Okay, there's Vivian. Oh, we got Calvin coming. Hey, how are we doing? Yeah. All right, one more. Come on down, Calvin. Okay, good. So you notice the candle we lit today had a different color than all the other candles, right? Do you know what it's the pink one? You remember? Who knows what that is? Joy. It's joy. You're right. That's what we sang joy to the world. Oh yeah. Hey Malachi, see that? Yeah. If that comes down in your head, there'll be a kerfuffle in church. Nobody wants a kerfuffle. Okay, the choir was on it, almost lost it there. Okay. So, I've been thinking about church, and when I was, you guys are young, you're getting older, but when I was your age, church seemed really long, especially, you get to go out now, but especially if I had to stay for the whole service. You ever had to stay for the whole service and listen to the whole sermon? Has that happened to you before? That can be, minister just keeps talking and talking and talking, right? Yeah, I remember when I was a kid, what happened at the beginning of the sermon is my mom would give me a peppermint. And then I put that peppermint in my mouth and I wouldn't bite it. I would just suck it and I would hope that it would last the whole sermon. And they're laughing because it never lasted the whole sermon. Never did. It seems so long. But you know what? I think you should be thankful. It seems long to you, but you should be thankful that you're not a Puritan. Okay? And you're like, what's a Puritan? Well, they're people who lived 300 years ago. And at their church services, sometimes a minister would preach for 2 or even 3 hours. 2 or 3 hours of one person talking. You would be climbing out of your pew, wouldn't you? You'd be doing headstands. And it wasn't just long sermons. The prayer that the minister prayed could go for almost an hour. An hour! You had to, for an hour. Okay? So, wow! That's what the Puritans did. And if you started to fall asleep, you were in trouble. Here's what they had. They had a guy who would go up and down the church aisles like ours, and he had a long stick. And on one end of the stick, there was a hard knob. And on the other end of the stick, there was like a squirrel's tail or like maybe a feather, okay? And if a guy fell asleep, he'd get wonked with the hard knob. But if a woman fell asleep, he would just tickle her with the feather. Does that feel fair to you? No, they should just wonk everyone, right? Or maybe tickle everyone. Yeah, that's what they did. We don't do that. I know that services seem long now, but I predict that when you get older, it won't seem so long. And not only that, it will be one of the most important hours of your week. And we come back here because this is a place where we hear God speak to us when we get older, and where we're with our church friends, and we get to know Jesus better. And that's such an important thing. That's just the most important thing in our lives. So I hope someday church won't seem long. It'll seem short. That's what I wanted to say to you today. Congregation, what is our prayer for these children?
Lord,
go in peace.
A few announcements before we go to God in prayer this morning. Pete Tigelar will be having hip replacement surgery tomorrow. Cynthia Bristol is doing okay after having a stent placed following a heart attack this past Thursday. Mary Geertsma is at Trinity Health St. Mary's under tests and observations, or for tests and observations, I should say. Laura Verbridge has been hospitalized for a stroke. And Grace Shear is continuing to recover from some fractures that she received after a car accident. So with these many needs of our church family before us, we go to our God in prayer. Dear God, in Advent, we light the candles of hope, love, joy, and peace in anticipation of the coming of your Son, Jesus. This morning, we lit the candle of joy, and we think about the many things we have to rejoice about. We rejoice in the declarations of faith of Malachi, Aaliyah, and Peter. Thank you for their desire to be in relationship with you and participate in the Lord's Supper alongside this congregation and the church at large. Thank you for all of our children and youth, and we pray that you be with them as they tell the story of your Son's birth in tonight's service. And we rejoice in the way you have shown up in surprising ways during the 10 o'clock hour this past semester. Thank you for puzzles, church school, hymn sings, bagels, and so many more things that took place this past semester. While we rejoice over the many blessings before us, Lord, we also lift up those who are in need this morning. We pray for Pete Tigelar as he anticipates surgery tomorrow. We think of Bonnie Wessels, Skip Vandenberg, Cynthia Bristol, and Jim Kroll as they underwent surgeries and procedures in the last week. Walk with them in their recoveries and give them strength. We think of Laura Verbridge as she recovers from a stroke, for Grace Shear as she recovers from a car accident, and for Mary Geertsma and Sandra Destrempis as they seek answers from doctors. Grant them patience and give the doctors wisdom. And while we know many of the needs of our congregation this morning, Lord, we know there are some that have gone unsaid. So be with those hidden aches and pains, Lord, for you know them all. And may we remember to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. Lord, often these holiday times are full of joy because we get to spend them with people who care about us, such as with family and friends. And so, Lord, we thank you for those moments of joy shared around tables full of food or around Christmas trees that are decorated for the season. But we also pray for those who have strained family relationships, for those who are feeling lonely or isolated, and for those who have lost loved ones recently, such as the Bexford family and Mary Gritter. Lord, fill every home and heart with your presence and peace this holiday season. And finally, Lord, as the hymn says, joy to the world. We pray that in our world today, you continue to make your presence known. Teach us how to love our neighbors as ourselves. Bring peace to countries that are stricken by war. Protect those that are serving in our military. And bless our missionaries as they continue to share the good news of your Son, Jesus. As we wait in this Advent season, may we not forget the good news of the coming of your Son, and may that good news continue to fill us with hope, love, joy, and peace. In your name we pray. Amen.
Oh.
Bible reading this morning is from Ruth chapter 1. I will start reading at verse 8, and I'll read some verses from chapter 1. Towards the end of my sermon, I'm going to read the end of the story. So there'll be two readings. Those two sides, chapter 1 and chapter 4, will be divided from one another. Today is the third Sunday in Advent, and for you visitors, we've been doing a sermon series on the four women who show up in Matthew's genealogy. Today is the third week of Advent, and so we're looking at the third woman who shows up in Matthew's genealogy, and that is Ruth. Now, many of you know a lot about, or at least a little about, Ruth's story. One of the things I want you to remember is that Ruth's story took place in the time of the judges. And if you know your Bible, you know that that was a chaotic time. That was a time of cultural, political upheaval. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, right? That's what the Bible says, right? And if you read the book of Judges, it's kind of like a downward spiral. It's just, at the end, it's just horribly messy. Ruth takes place in the middle of that, and the main character, one of the main characters, is Naomi. At the beginning of the book, she moves from Bethlehem, which was her ancestral home, because there's a famine there. She moves to Moab with her husband and her two sons. And they settle down, and the boys meet and marry girls from Moab, one whose name is Orpah, and the others whose name is Ruth. And they settle there and start to live. And that's when things go terribly wrong. Naomi's husband dies, and then her two sons die, and now she's absolutely desperate. When you lose all the men in your life, it's not just a personal loss, right? Anybody would be sad about losing their two sons and their husband. Obviously devastating. But in those days, it was a whole different level of devastating because all your financial hopes were pinned on the males in your life, right? So it was like losing all your life savings and all your earning capacity at the same time. It was a complete disaster. So Naomi is destitute. She's in this foreign country. She got to figure out what to do. She decides, I'm going back home. I'm going back to Bethlehem. And here is how that goes, starting at verse 8. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. And she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, no, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could then become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even though I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back with her people and her gods. Go back with her. Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. But Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me. This is the word of the Lord. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. You know, I think, what the name Mara means. It's more or less laid out in the text. Mara means bitter. I wonder if you know what the name Naomi means. That is actually also in your text. If you look, there's a footnote at the bottom. Naomi actually means pleasant or sweet, as in she has a sweet disposition. So what Naomi is doing to the women of Bethlehem is naming her pain with a play on her name. She says, don't call me pleasant. I'm not pleasant. Call me bitter. Bitterness is not just something I feel. Bitterness has become who I am. And you can understand why she says something so dark, because frankly, all the gauges of her life have gone completely down to empty, right? Her financial gauge is completely on empty. She does not own any land. Her ancestral land is gone, so she has no means of making a living. Her family gauge has emptied out, right? Her two sons have died and her husband has died. And I think you can hear, her faith gauge is on empty, right? It's not that she doesn't believe in God, but it's even worse in some ways. She doesn't trust God. She thinks that God has turned against her. So faith, family, finances, everything has emptied out. Naomi's grief is so bad that she has become unrecognizable. You catch that detail? She comes back to town. It's been about 10 years. But those 10 years have been so hard on her that people say, is that Naomi? Have you ever seen someone who's been so traumatized or had so much grief in their life that it physically changes them, right? Have you seen that? I've seen that. It's a frightening thing to see. And that's what you see when you look at Naomi. So the book starts with this terrible picture of this woman whose life is completely falling apart, trudging back into Bethlehem. And it raises this question, which is at the center of the whole book of Ruth, and the question is, what's going to happen to Naomi? Is Naomi going to make it? Is she going to find hope? It's kind of an Advent question. Is this woman going to be able to find hope in the middle of darkness this deep? Here's how the rest of the story goes. I won't read it. I'll tell it. Naomi talks on the road to Bethlehem as if she's lost everything. We know that that's not quite true. There is one thing, or rather one person who stuck with her, and that's Ruth, right? Ruth has said, made this ferocious promise to her, I'm not going to leave you. I don't care what happens to you in your life, I am sticking with you. I am not going away. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. I'm going to die where you die, she says. And not only is it a ferocious promise, it's a ferocious promise that she keeps. As soon as they get back to Bethlehem, Ruth goes to work to support her mother-in-law, and what she does is to go out into the fields to glean. Now, maybe you know gleaning is one of the things in the Old Testament law that they provide for the poor. You can go out into the fields, and any of the barley or the wheat that falls from the sheaves of the harvesters, you're allowed to pick up and take home just to survive. That's a dangerous thing for Ruth to do, because Ruth is from Moab. She's a Moabitess. And Moabites and Jews hate each other. It's like the Palestinians and the Jews today. It's that level of animosity, okay? And so she could be in danger, a woman by herself in those fields. She could be assaulted, and frankly, no one would pay the price because of who she is. But she goes. And as luck would have it, she ends up in the fields of a man named Boaz. Boaz is a relative of Naomi's deceased husband. And Boaz is kind to Ruth, partly because he's heard how nice Ruth has been to Naomi. And so he sees her in the fields and he tells his men, see that woman over there? I know she's from Moab, but don't you mess with her. Leave her alone. And while you're at it, when you're putting the sheaves together, why don't you let a few extra bits of barley fall, just so she'll have a little extra to pick up. Oh, and Ruth, he says, see our water jugs over there for my men? You know, if you're hot during the day, you're welcome to have a drink from those water jugs. And then at lunchtime, he says to her, hey, Ruth, why don't you come over here? Eat lunch with us. Hey, you want some of our bread? Have some of our bread. By the time she's done gleaning that day, she comes home. She has to waddle home, because she's got 30 pounds of grain in her satchel. And so she galumps home and dumps it in front of Naomi. And Naomi is flabbergasted, and she says, "Girl, whose field were you gleaning in?" And she says, "A guy named Boaz." And Naomi says, "Praise the Lord." For the first time, she has something like a smile on her face. "This is one of our kinsmen. You stick with him. He'll take care of you." And so Ruth does. So the barley harvest goes on. You get to the time of threshing at the end of the harvest, and pretty soon the harvest is going to be over, which means that Ruth and Boaz will no longer be seeing each other every day. And Naomi thinks about that, and she doesn't like that. So she hatches this plan. She says, "Ruth, come here. Wash and perfume yourself. Put on a party dress and get a pedicure. And then head down to the threshing floor, okay? Because tonight, they're going to finish the harvest. There's going to be a bit of a party. The men are going to stay, and they're going to sleep on the threshing floor. They'll have had a little bit to drink. Go find wherever Boaz is lying. Go uncover him so that he wakes up in the middle of the night. Lie down at his feet, and he will tell you what to do." That's a pretty amazing request, pretty dangerous request, a pretty forward request. And not only does Ruth do it, which is dangerous, but she goes and does her mother-in-law one more than this. She puts on her dress. She goes down to the threshing floor, finds Boaz, lies down, uncovers his feet. Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night. "Hey, who took all my blankets?" And looks down, and at his feet is this beautiful, sweet-smelling woman. And here's where Ruth goes one more than what her mother-in-law suggests. She turns to Boaz and proposes to him. Essentially says, "Will you marry me?" What she actually asks is that, "Will you be my guardian redeemer?" And again, that's a technical term from Jewish law. A guardian redeemer was someone who was charged with buying back the land of someone who'd become destitute. So not that those people could own the land right away, but that they could work the land and have a livelihood. But in this case, it's not, Ruth is not just asking that Boaz buy land, also that he take her. So when Boaz finally comes to and realizes this isn't a dream, he says yes. He says, "This is a great offer. Absolutely, yes, I will marry you. But hold on, I got something I got to do first. There is another relative who's a closer relative than me, and he is sort of first dibs on redeeming your land. So I got to go talk to him." Makes this promise, and he's good to his word. The next day, he goes down to the city gate, which is kind of like the courtroom in those days, and he finds this relative, and he says, "Hey, Naomi's back in town. Someone's got to redeem her land. You want to do it?" And he goes, "Yeah, I'd like to add some land. I'll do it." But then he says, "Hang on. You don't just get the land. You got to marry Ruth at the same time." And he said, "Oh, no, no, no. I'm not interested in another wife." And so Boaz buys the field, and Boaz gets the girl, and there are wedding bells in Bethlehem. Here's how the story ends. Now we'll read the ending part from chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, 'Praise be the Lord who has not this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth.' And then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. And the women living there said, 'Naomi has a son.' And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." This is the word of the Lord. You're not as good at that the second time. "Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him." So you get that beautiful picture of her holding the baby. I love that picture because of the way it contrasts with the beginning of the story, right? We got the picture of her on the road with just everything gone. And then all of a sudden at the end, there she is holding this child and everything's full. How did God turn this woman's life around? Well, you heard the story. And as we reflect on it, as I reflect on it, I think there are two things that God used, two things that people did to turn Naomi's life around and to give her fullness. And I want to focus on those things because I think there are things that we can do too to help each other with our emptiness and to hold each other up. The first thing that God uses to save and sustain Naomi is promises. In this story, there are two people who make strong promises to Naomi, and those promises kind of save her. She's tumbling down, and these promises come underneath her. And, of course, the first promise is Ruth, when she says, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to stick with you no matter what. That's a promise that holds up Naomi. The second promise is the one that Boaz makes. Now, he makes that promise to Ruth, but it's really to both Ruth and Naomi to be their guardian redeemer, right? Naomi is collapsing. These promises are like a retaining wall that hold her life together. A promise. A promise is a powerful thing. We're all called to love each other. One of love's most potent forms is a promise. Love takes powerful shape when people make and keep promises to each other. Here's what Lewis Mead says about promises. When a person makes a promise, she stretches herself out into circumstances that no one can control and controls at least one thing. She will be there no matter what the circumstances turn out to be. With one simple word of promise, a person creates an island of certainty in a sea of uncertainty. Right? That is exactly what Ruth's promise does for Naomi, right? Creates this island of certainty in a sea of uncertainty. And that's what we can do for each other when we make and keep loving promises to one another. We can be a retaining wall. We can be an island of certainty in the middle of all the uncertainties of life. Sometimes when we're counseling a person who's struggling, we pastors, and I know counselors say the same thing. Sometimes friends say the same thing. And the person struggling will say to them, who are your people? Right? You've heard that question. Who are your people? And what do we mean when we say that? What we mean is, who are the people in your life who are like the promise-making people? Who are the people who are like your retaining walls? Who are the people you can lean on? Who are the people who are the foundation under your feet? Who are the people who've made some version of Ruth's promise to you? I'm always going to be here. Right? Maybe they made that verbally, or maybe they made it non-verbally, simply by what they've been to you over the years. Who are those foundational people? We all need people like that in our life. If you have people like that in your life, you're probably doing okay. If you don't have very many people like that in your life, you are struggling. There's another way to put that. I could reverse the question. Whose people are you? Who are you a retaining wall for? Who is a person in your life that you're like that foundational person? And if you have trouble answering that question, I wonder if you're holding yourself to yourself a little too tightly, if your love is not risking enough. And I know why we do that. I do it too. When you feel like everything's too much, you try to hold yourself together. You try to be your own retaining wall, but you can't do that. That's not how this works. We need to retain each other through promises. So Naomi is saved through promises. The second thing that lifts Naomi up is human kindness. There's lots of kindness in the book of Ruth. It flows. It's one of the key words. If you read it later, you'll hear the word come up again and again. And the kindness that I'm talking about, the kind that saves Naomi, is a kindness that is not just a nice thing you do for someone, but a nice thing that goes beyond what would be expected, that is extra and is sacrificial, okay? The beginning of Ruth, it's like Naomi's in a wilderness. There's nothing growing. There's no hope. And the first thing that begins to turn it around is the kindness that Ruth does to Naomi. It's like a shoot that suddenly comes up in this wilderness. And then it creates a kind of momentum. If you go into chapter 2, all of a sudden, kindness leads to kindness leads to kindness, right? Boaz hears what Ruth did for Naomi, and so he says, he protects her and gives her extra food. And then Ruth responds to that by listening to Naomi and going to the threshing floor and proposing. And then Boaz responds to that by saying yes. And so you, at the beginning, you have this deserted wasteland, but by the time chapter 2 and 3 are over, the whole desert has burst into bloom with kindness. One of my favorite verses in this whole book is in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4. And it's just a little verse that you probably read right through. It's right at the beginning when we're introduced to Boaz. He comes into his field for the first time and he says to his laborers, "The Lord be with you." And the laborers respond, "The Lord bless you." And that's it. Why do I like that verse? I love that verse because it gives you a sense of the kind of place that Boaz's field is. It's a place of blessing. It's a place of kindness. It's a place that mercy flows, where people are safe and kindness multiplies. It reminds me of the blessing that we give at the beginning of every single worship service. You come into worship, what's the first thing we say to you? Grace, mercy, and peace to you. We greet you. And why do we do that? Because we want to say to you, whoever you are, if you're a member or visitor, this is a place of mercy. This is a place of kindness. This is a place where we make promises to each other and keep them, where we lift each other up. We all want to live in fields like that, right? So kindness and promises, those are the two things that sustain and lift up Naomi. And what I love about them is that they're simple, everyday things. Did you notice that there are no miracles in the book of Ruth? It's a salvation story. There's not a single miracle. God doesn't speak from heaven. He doesn't part any waters. The only thing that turns Naomi's life around are simple acts by ordinary human beings that are done at kitchen tables or in fields that any of us could do. They're not easy things. Kindness and mercy and keeping promises, those are hard things, but anyone can do them. And they save my Naomi. Of course, kindness and promises do much more than that. If you read the book of Ruth from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 4, verse 16, you could be excused in thinking that this is just a love story. It's a story about Naomi getting saved and two lovers who find passion on the threshing floor. But then you read verse 17, and verse 17 absolutely blows the top off this story. Changes the entire frame. The child's name is Obed. Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David, as in King David. And when you read that, you realize that this kindness and these promises and what God is doing for Naomi in this story is not just about Naomi, it's about keeping his covenant. God is saving Naomi. And he's saving Ruth, but he's doing way more than that. He's preserving the line that will lead to Jesus. He's not just saving two people in this story. He's saving the world. We are saved in this story. This is our story. These are our ancestors. It's this grace that's part of what's lifted us up. And remember, this happened in the time of the judges. It was a time of chaos, a time where everyone did what was right in their own eyes, where everybody thought that the culture was coming apart, where politics was a mess and everybody didn't like it. How did God preserve his people in that time? He did not do it with empires and with kings and with political initiatives. How did he preserve his people? With a small campfire of people who loved each other well. A little community of people who were kind to one another and kept their promises and who preserved the faith. With those people, with those small kitchen table things, he was able to save the world. You see, it's not the most significant things. The most significant things in this life are not always the things that show up in the headlines of newspapers. No one was paying attention to what was happening in Boaz's field the day that it happened. Their eyes were on what kings and emperors were doing. And meanwhile, in her kitchen, Naomi is holding a child. And in that child, there's a love and a power that is stronger than anything that a king or an emperor could ever summon. A power that saves you and me. Kind of reminds you of another anonymous birth that took place in Bethlehem, doesn't it? Another baby that was held in the arms of a poor woman. Another baby who saved the world. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your gospel and stories of salvation. You saved your people in so many ways through this book. And we thank you that we can go back and remember the stories. And we thank you for these stories where you save your people through ordinary things, love and kindness. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would make LaGrave Church a field of kindness and promise-making that will bring flourishing to our community and to your world. Amen. Receive the blessing of your Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all.
Amen.